It is in vain to recall the past unless it works some influence upon the present. It is in vain to recall the past unless it works some influence upon the present. That's a quote from Charles Dickens in his novel David Copperfield. It's in vain to recall upon the past unless it works some influence upon the present. I don't know if I agree with that wholeheartedly, but I... So why did I open with it? But I certainly agree with the spirit that I believe it's trying to get at. Why recall the past? Why study history? Why look at these things if it's not going to influence us? We all studied history in school, I believe, at some point, and at least I was told that it was so we would learn some things from it and maybe not make those same mistakes. Now, whether or not we do a good job of that is probably a whole other topic. But that's why it is profitable to look at these things. Well, if I think of that in spiritual terms, obviously, you know, the story of David Copperfield wasn't meant to have any theological implications. But when I think about that, then why do we read? Why do we study? We read, we study our Bibles quite often, don't we? When we get here, we gather in various buildings around the community and around the nation. What's the point unless it works some influence upon the present and perhaps also the future? It is in vain to recall upon the past unless it works some influence upon the present. I'd like to take a few minutes this afternoon and take a look at, with the exception of Christ, probably the most famous character in the New Testament, and that of Paul. I'd like to take a look at Paul and his life and some things that maybe we can draw from it. Not so much Paul's theology, not so much his teaching, but his life as a man and who he was and what he became and his journey. You know, we have a lot of information about Paul. The Holy Spirit and the Lord has given us that. And I think that the reason for that is so that we can take a look at it and learn from it. Why would we have so much information about him if we aren't to perhaps examine it and learn from it? Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through the end of the chapter, we have our first encounter with Paul, and at this time his name is Saul. I'll read this, it's five or six verses here, I'll read this very briefly and then we'll move along. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. This is at the trial or at the end of the trial or stoning of Stephen. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, "Look, I see the heavens opening and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59, and then they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 60, the last half of that. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." I'm not going to make any comments upon that right now, but just file that away. Stephen being stoned, saying, "Do not charge them with this sin." What do we know about Paul prior to his conversion? We've got a fair bit of information, and that information comes from three primary areas of the Bible. Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, and Galatians chapter 1. Those three areas are where we get the majority of our information about Paul. And from those three passages, we can pull out a whole host of things, and we could probably spend the rest of our time writing, well, not on the curtain, but on the board behind the curtain, a long list. He was an educated man. Acts 22 and 3 says, quote, according to the New King James, that he was zealous towards God. He persecuted the way. Acts 22 also tells us that he basically went on hunting missions, and that's what he was doing on the way to Damascus. He got some permission from the high priest, and that he was actually, I kind of get the impression of the Wild West and rounding up a posse, and that he was going and looking for Christians. He was a Pharisee. Acts 26 tells us that he voted to have people executed. Voted to have people executed. Galatians 1 tells us that he had a successful Jewish career. Acts 26 tells us that he kept the law. I'd like to turn over to Acts, the 26th chapter, and read a couple of things that I haven't mentioned yet with respect to him. And this is something that I've known, but it jumped out at me a little bit. Acts chapter 26, verse 11. "And as I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." I compelled them to blaspheme. I've done bad things in my life. I have. But compelling somebody to blaspheme is perhaps the worst thing that you can possibly do. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says that he was the chiefest of sinners, he wasn't making that up. If we move along a little bit to his conversion, and I'm not going to talk about his conversion because I think we probably know a certain amount about that. But after his conversion, immediately following it in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, immediately following it, we see a couple of things. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Immediately he got up and he was baptized, and if we drop down into verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He was immediately baptized, and immediately he started teaching. Paul was a productive man. He was a devoted man. He was a driven man. And immediately after his conversion, he started being productive and driven for us, for the cause of Christianity. He was like a wind-up car going in a direction, and Christ turned him and corrected him and put him in the right way. So when I think about myself and my life, how driven am I? How motivated am I? What is it that I do with my time? Who is it, or what is it that defines me as a person? Is being a Christian when I wake up in the morning what defines me? Is serving God, is furthering his cause? If we follow down in Acts chapter 9, if we drop down in verse 22, it says that Saul increased in strength and that he was proving, increased in strength the more and confounded in the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Very quickly, he was able to convict people and convert people and prove to them that he was the Christ. How are we doing in that respect? And that he also grew in strength. How does one grow in strength if they don't work out in some capacity? Obviously, he wasn't going to the gym. He wasn't working out physically, but I believe he was working out spiritually, soaking up as much information from Ananias and other disciples in the area that he could. And he grew spiritually relatively quickly. So when I think about the amount of spiritual growth that Paul had, and granted there was some miraculous activity going on, but when I think about the amount of spiritual growth that Paul had in a relatively short time, and then again, I reflect upon myself. Am I a banker that goes to church, or am I a Christian that works at a bank? I think that's a question that we ought to ask ourselves, maybe not respect to banking, but with respect to whatever occupation that we find ourselves in. Moving on in his life, we see that Paul became Barnabas' understudy, and we have a number of verses that we can turn to in Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 13. We have a list of people, and we see that Paul/Saul had some sort of subservient area or relationship with Barnabas. And in Acts 13, 1, when there's a list of teachers there, Saul is listed last. It is, at least at that point, kind of Barnabas and the gang. In Acts, the 13th chapter, he has a showdown with Elymas. I never knew quite how to pronounce that name. And from that point on, he becomes Paul. And very quickly right after that, it now becomes Paul in the gang. Paul has risen to some prominence. And we don't know if it actually happened at that point or how the dynamic changed. But at some point after that, Paul is now having a much more prominent role. I find it interesting that right after that in Acts 13, just a few verses down in Acts 14, is when John Mark leaves. And so I always wondered if there wasn't some sort of headbutting between John Mark. As soon as Paul becomes the leader of the pack, so to speak, right after that, John Mark leaves. And I wonder if Paul wasn't a bit too intense and a bit too more gung-ho than Barnabas had been. And perhaps that caused some of the friction with John Mark. If we move on to Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts both Peter and Barnabas, because they were doing wrong with respect that they were handling the Gentiles and the Jews and eating and some of that thing. When I think about that, even though many years have passed, I'm impressed with the fact that, one, Paul has the confidence to stand up to his former mentor, and two, he has the confidence to stand up to Peter, who was also an apostle. Sometimes, at least in my life, I think I elevate Paul perhaps a little bit too much. And that I think, well, he had a greater measure of the Holy Spirit and that he was an apostle. And so these things, it was obvious that he could do some of these things. It was easier for him. And I don't have those things. But yet here he's standing up to Peter, who is on equal footing. In fact, maybe more so. Peter would have been one of the inner circle. You know, Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you're talking about people that were close and would have had a reputation within the early church, it would have been Peter. You know, I don't celebrity probably wasn't even really in existence back then, at least not in the way that we think of it. But Peter very well could have had a lot of precedence or a lot of preeminence in that. And yet Paul, a former Christian killer, to be blunt, had the conviction and the confidence to stand up to Peter. And I find that impressive. And I find that maybe in my life I ought to, if I see something wrong, if I'm convicted and know what I believe for is right, I shouldn't be afraid to say something. It would have been easy to let that slide. Here's Peter, and here's Barnabas, the guy that showed me the ropes. You know, I don't want to embarrass them. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. It didn't appear that Paul was concerned about that at that time. To carry on with that kind of character trait, Paul preached continually. That's what Paul did. Paul woke up and he preached. And Paul went through his day and he preached. And Paul went to bed and he may have preached in his sleep. I don't know. But Paul preached. He preached to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. He preached to Felix when he was on trial. He preached to Agrippa when he was on trial. He preached to Caesar in his household in Rome when he was on trial there. Philippians 1 tells us about that. Paul preached. Paul knew what he was here to do, and he did it. And I find that inspiring, and I find that refreshing in some ways. Because when you find somebody and you see somebody, even through history and not personally, when you observe somebody who knows what they stand for and does it, it can be a very compelling trait. And Paul, I believe, had that. If we move on, then Paul, later in his ministry, ends up in Rome and in captivity, and he does a lot of writing there. I don't think there was any accident that Paul was in captivity, because I think in his earlier part, early to mid part of his ministry, he spent a lot of his time door knocking, walking around and doing a lot of footwork. And then toward the end of his ministry, he spent a lot of time writing. And I think perhaps the Holy Spirit had a hand in that so that we would have some of the writings that we have. In his Roman captivity, it's most likely that he wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Titus, and 1st and 2nd Timothy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7 of the books that he's attributed authorship to would have probably happened in this time. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. I'm not going to turn there, but it's a passage that I'm sure we've considered a number of times. And it's when he's basically saying, well, I better turn there because I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to paraphrase it very, very poorly. Philippians 1 and chapter 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful. Verse 23, to go to Christ is far better, but to stay in the flesh is more needful. I don't know that there can be a more mature Christian statement than this verse here. Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And I've said it before, but I love that verse so much because it's somebody that gets it. It's somebody who's convicted. It's somebody who has purpose in their life. And I find that inspiring. It's fairly universally accepted that the book of 2 Timothy would have been Paul's last writings. We can't prove that exactly, but almost every source that I consulted would agree that 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote. And if we just drop down through the book of 2 Timothy quickly, we find that there's a number of things that he says. And it's really, it's interesting. And we did a study at Smart Road not that long ago, maybe a couple of months ago, about men who had their and their parting words. We went through Moses and Joshua and Christ. And when people are right at the end, and Peter in the 2 Peter, when people are at the end of their lives, they really get down to what is and isn't important. And when we see what he's talking about in 2 Timothy, I think we have some of that here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about, he's reminding Timothy, and he says, when I call remembrance of the genuine faith that is in you and that was also in your mother and your grandmother. In verse 6, he also says that I remind you. In verse 8, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Verse 13, he says, hold fast to the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me. So he's reminding Timothy, remember, hold fast, don't be ashamed of these things. In verse 2, he says, in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells him to be strong in the grace. Then in verse 14, instead of an exact reminder to Timothy, he says, remind them. So now pass them along. And you can kind of see Paul saying, I know I'm not going to be here forever. So he's encouraging Timothy. And not only is he encouraging Timothy, but he's encouraging Timothy to encourage other people. Because Timothy, you're not going to be here forever. And if we want this thing to be successful, if we want this Christianity to really take hold, we're going to need to develop some leaders and another generation. I appreciate Chad's prayer because some of his comments in that had a similar overtone. Verse 15, he tells them to be diligent. Verse 19, he talks about the foundation of God's remaining strong and still standing. In verse 22, he tells them to flee lusts. In 23, he says, avoid foolish disputes. So I know I'm going through this kind of quickly, but that's a little bit on purpose. In verse 3, he tells them that you're going to be persecuted. In verse 15, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says you're going to be persecuted. And then verse 15 and 16, which is a little bit what I'd like to talk about now, he tells them to value the scriptures. In chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given for instruction and doctrine. Value these scriptures. And then you're supposed to value these scriptures and take what you have learned from these scriptures and fall, dropping down into chapter 4, verse 1, to preach. I'm sorry, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, all long-suffering and teaching. So value the scriptures. How can you preach if you don't know them? What are you going to be preaching? You're going to be preaching something, I guess, maybe, but it's not going to be the word of God. And I think that's what Paul was trying to communicate to Timothy here in chapter 4 when he says, preach the word. Preach the word of God. As a bit of an aside, I mean, we talk about the things that we spend our time thinking about. You know, I mean, it doesn't, we can have chit-chat, and you can have small talk with somebody, but really, when you start talking to somebody, before too long, you're really going to find out what it is that they've been thinking about the past day, the past week. You know, if something's really gnawing at somebody, if something's really chewing at somebody, for good or for ill, it's going to come up in conversation sooner rather than later. And I think there's a lesson to be learned there, that if we value the scriptures, we'll be much more equipped to preach. If we drop down into chapters or verse 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That is one of my newer favorite verses of the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Timothy. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's saying, I've been poured out as a drink offering. My days are coming to an end. The sun is setting on my time here. You know, a drink offering from the Old Testament. They would take the wineskin or the flask and literally just dump it out. And Paul's saying, I've poured out. I've been poured out as a drink offering on the altar of this Christian cause of my Lord and Savior. If I drop down to verse 14 and 16, I'll come back to that drink offering in just a second. But when we drop down to 14 and 16 of this, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware for him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Here we have an old man who's been preaching or evangelizing at this time for 35 plus years. And he finds himself in a situation where nobody is standing with him. And he says, may it not be charged against them. Well, that reminds me of Acts chapter 7 when a teenager was sitting there and there was a bunch of cloaks laid at his feet and he saw a man getting stoned and said, forgive them, let this sin not be charged against them. That's coming full circle. And looking at Paul and knowing that his being poured out as a drink offering, as he said just a few verses before, I find that inspiring that he can find it in his heart to forgive as he needed to be forgiven himself. Paul would have had a number of burdens that he bore with him his whole time. Paul couldn't erase the past. He couldn't undo the things that he had done. And he didn't necessarily try, but he could move forward. Do you think Paul ever worshipped with the family members of people that he may have killed or may have arrested? How difficult would that be to 20, 25 years down the road, be in somebody's house or be at a worship service with a woman and he knows what happened to her husband? Or to sit there and look at two young children who aren't so young anymore and he knows what happened to their father? You can't undo the past. We can't undo the past. And so it's foolish to think that we can. But what we can do is start a new future. And that's what Paul did. And that's one of the beauty about him. Again, when he says that he was the chiefest of sinners, he was. I mean, can you imagine? He may have thought, I don't know how many people he imprisoned or had a hand in imprisoning or putting to death. But I'm sure he had the thought of, what if that 25, 35, 45, 100 people were still living? How many people could they have preached to? How many people would have been influenced if I wouldn't have put these people to death? And perhaps that was part of his motivation to work so diligently for the Lord. If the church was made up of people just like you, what would get done? If the church was made up of people just like me, if everybody had a goatee and was 5'8", what would get done? That was not in my notes. But that's an interesting exercise to think about. What would happen if it was just like us? If people did the things that we did? Or maybe more importantly, what wouldn't get done? And that's not Shane preaching at this group here. That's Shane talking to himself. And you guys just happen to be hearing it. What would get done if everybody was like us? We're going to draw our thoughts to the close now. As I said, Paul couldn't wipe the slate clean. He couldn't become all things to all people. But he could do what he could do. He poured his cup out as a drink offering on the altar of Christianity. We all have a cup. Our cups are different shapes or different sizes. Paul did things that I'm not asked to do. Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. God doesn't ask me to do that. You know, Paul's cup was probably, if in that capacity, a lot larger than mine and probably a lot nicer shaped than my cup. You know, he did a lot, maybe more for Christianity than anybody in the history of the world, with the exception of Christ. But Shane Lee has a cup. And I don't know how much is left in it. And we don't know how much is left in ours. But what are we going to do with it? When our day comes, when our time comes to meet our Maker, are we going to have poured it all out on the altar of Christianity like a drink offering that Paul referenced in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy? If there's anything that we can do for you, if there's anybody that would like to accept the gospel invitation and come forward and be immersed into Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing what Paul Blake has said.